Hello. It is great to see you all. A special hello to the folks up on the Iron Range. Well, last week we started our series out of the book of Romans. And Romans is this incredible book that the Apostle Paul, an early follower of Jesus, church planter, wrote to the first church in Rome. And we saw how Romans is about good news. It's the gospel of Jesus and how we all can make that the best good news ever for us personally. Well, as we press into Romans today, there's something that I didn't mention last week, and that's that Romans can be hard. It can. And there's nothing new about that. Peter, another one of the apostles, early follower of Jesus, he knew Paul, and this is what Peter wrote. Peter said, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." That's the point he's talking about. And he says, "Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He," that's Paul, "writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do with other scriptures, to their own destruction." My, you gotta love the honesty of the Bible. There's Peter calling Paul's letters out. They can be hard to understand. There's parts of them that are hard. And that's no exception today, what we're going to talk about today. Today, the passage that we're going to talk about, it has some really complex themes. Themes like God's wrath and the nature of human knowledge and idolatry and worship. And then all kinds of interesting sub-themes like creation and the purpose of creation and the fall and the consequences of that. And then put into the middle of that human sexuality. And it's all woven together in this cool pattern, this mosaic that, you know, makes this powerful argument. Well, there's a lot to think about today and think about in Romans. And, you know, even as Paul is, he's giving us these big ideas, he also says, oh, yeah, and by the way, your thinking is no good. It's like your thinking is broken. Paul talks about how we are so good, we love to deceive ourselves. So that's just about perfect, right? We've got these really hard ideas and our brains are broken. Now, you've probably already seen this, that today the tone changes in Romans as well. Last week was all positive, like, yay, it's the best good news ever, hooray! And today, the title of today's message is The Worst Bad News Ever. And I had some alternative titles that I also liked. One was We're Beeped. You can just fill in the blank there, you get the idea. Or the more theological, If God's Wrath is Good News, well, things have got to be pretty bad. Paul's going negative today. He really is. He's going negative. And the classic way to think about this is Paul in the courtroom. He stands up as the prosecutor, and he is making the case against us, against humanity, that we are guilty. And we are. We are. But then there's this incredible flip in Romans. It comes later when we get to chapter 3, verse 21. It's like Paul goes across the room, and he stands at the defense table, and he shows that we're actually innocent, and he wins the case, and it's like, yeah. But what's going on here? I mean, what is like the worst news ever doing in a letter about good news? Jesus is good news. This is not just a style thing. This is important what Paul's doing. Paul's answering a really important question. He's answering the question, why do we need Jesus' good news? Why do we need salvation? And my favorite way to think about this is in terms of poisonous snakes. I don't know if you think about poisonous snakes. I don't think about them much. And the fact that if I got bit by a poisonous snake, that there might be an antidote that could save my life. I mean, here, it's so flipping cold most of the time, I don't give snakes a second thought. But what if one of you told me, hey, someone brought their pet super poisonous snake to church today? Please never do that. And look, it bit you. See the fang marks? And you're going to die like really soon. Now I would care a lot more about snake bite antidotes. And the fact that they might have the antidote that I need down at the emergency room at the hospital, that would be really good news. Do you see what Paul's doing? Why doesn't everyone follow Jesus? Maybe it has a lot to do with the fact that they don't see that they've been bitten by a super poisonous snake. Not exactly a snake, but that sin in their life is killing them. It's killing them. Most of us, I don't think we see that really. Well, some of us do. We see how sin is ruining our lives. But it's also not just about escaping the trap of sin. Paul is clear. He's going to be really clear that we also need to be saved from God's wrath. God's wrath goes with his love. He's not a good God if he doesn't get mad when bad things happen to people he loves. Now, we've heard about his love. We might know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. We know that, but that's not a complete picture. We need to know why we so desperately need his love. After John 3:16, you get to John 3:36, which is, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Yeah, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Okay, so Paul going negative here today, it's a good thing. We need the worst news so we can see how important, how desperately we need the good news. All right, so buckle up. You know, we're heading right into it today. God's wrath, full throttle. Well, okay, it's Paul, so it's more complicated than that. There's going to be a lot of things going on. If I was to give you a roadmap, if I was to sum it up today, here's what today is about. It's about how we all know we should worship God, and we don't. Instead, we deceive ourselves, and God, he lets us suffer the horrible consequences of our own actions to turn us back to him. That's what we're going to see today. So let's pray before we get into this. If you want to grab a Bible, it's on page 782 of the Bibles we have here, if you can follow along as we go through Romans. So Father, I ask for your presence. Holy Spirit, come. We need you. Jesus, it's all about you. It's all about you. You are Lord. You are Lord. Help us focus on you and your truth. Help us see your wrath and how it's all meant to bring us back to you. God, put power on these words. I pray for changed lives, for people who leave today closer to you. Jesus, in your powerful name, amen. All right, so we're in the first chapter of Romans. We're going to start with verse 16. We're going to look at 16 and 17. That's actually the best good news ever. It's the grand positive that we looked at last week. We're going to look at that before we get to verse 18, where things go bad. So starting out in verse 16, this is Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation." And what Paul was thinking of there was probably the Hebrew word, concept of shalom. It's not just rescue, it's peace, it's rightness with everything. "It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Apocalypto there. It's like a surprise. Now we get to see it. "A righteousness that is by faith from first to last," or as Karl Barth put it, "it is God's faithfulness for our faith." That's what God's giving us. "Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, "for," the NIV doesn't put in the word "for," but the Greek connector is there. What we're about to read, the negative stuff, it is related to the positive. "For the wrath of God is being revealed." Again, apocalypto, it's unveiled, it's surprised. We're seeing the wrath of God from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. What's the wrath against? It's godlessness and wickedness. It's love God, love people. We see that all through the Old Testament. God's wrath is, it comes up when people don't love him and they don't love each other. He's a God that cares. If he didn't care, he wouldn't be loving. So again, "the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. Okay, so Paul is saying that we all know we should worship God. And first off, creation shows us God. From what he made, we can see God. Just look around. Look around at the complexity and the beauty and the elegance of his design. It all points back to him. From sunsets to subatomic physics, from the marvels of space to the marvels of a baby laughing, it all points back to the Creator. Do you see God in what he made? Paul's saying that you can clearly see him. Paul's saying that the evidence of God is sufficient. Do you see that? Is that what you see? Bertrand Russell, he was an atheist philosopher, and he was famously asked, what if you're like just totally wrong? What are you going to say when you meet God? And this is what Russell said. He said, I would say to God, you didn't give me enough evidence. There wasn't enough evidence to believe that you exist. There's lots of people today that feel the same way. Can you relate to that? Well, if you can, it's nothing new. People have thought that for 2,000 years, and Paul answers that in what we read. Paul says, it's plain to them. God has made it plain to them that they are here. He's saying that we can clearly see him and understand him, and we don't have an excuse. That they knew God. And that last part, that we knew God, that's the part that really catches my attention. My mom, she once said to me, hey, I don't believe in atheists. And I thought that was weird, but you know, moms, they sometimes say weird things. Now I see mom was just agreeing with Apostle Paul that everyone knows there's a God. We all know there's a God. Now, that would actually be really hard to prove. I mean, what are we going to do? Like, strap everybody into lie detectors and see what they say? And even then, I'm not sure that would work, because remember verse 18, we suppress the truth. And yet, there is a really interesting trend that you can see. If you look at, like, really smart people, like brainiacs, you know, these brainiac atheists that they find that they believe in God, what do they say about that? People like C.S. Lewis. Well, what they don't say is that, you know, I thought about it more. And now, you know, the logic makes sense to me. I'm convinced now by the reasoning. No, that's usually not what happens. What they say is, you know what I realized? I always believed there was a God. I lived and I acted like there was a God. It's like I couldn't not believe it was true. For example, that human rights are a real thing worth fighting for. That it is wrong to oppress the poor. Or for Lewis, that this world really is cruel and evil. Because, you know, none of those things are real. None of them are. None of them are real. They're all just like personal opinions that we hold if there isn't an external standard. If there isn't a God. Paul's saying, we all know there's a God. He's saying, get down to basics, really. Get down to basics. Apart from the Bible, apart from the story of Jesus, we all know there's a God. And because he's God, he deserves our worship. But what do? We don't worship him first, and we deceive ourselves. So Paul writes in verse 21. Let's pick it up in verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified, worshipped him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Because we don't put God first, our thinking is bad, and our hearts are rotten. In other words, we are screwed. I told you this was going to get negative, right? I mentioned that. I don't know about you, but this hits me really hard. I mean, if my thinking is bad, I can't trust myself. I can't trust my perspective on any of this. I am probably my worst nightmare, my worst enemy, and I don't even know it. I mean, try to wrap your mind around that. You know, we all want wisdom because we want to get what's best for us. If you go back to Genesis at the beginning, Genesis 3:6, why did Eve disobey God? Because she saw the fruit as desirable for gaining wisdom. Wisdom. This whole section that we're looking at out of Romans today, Paul has, it's all rooted in Genesis. Paul is bringing us back down to basics. And he's saying here about the wisdom that we want and we need, you can only get it from God. You can only get it from worshiping and serving and surrendering to him. And when we don't, we think we're wise, but the person that we're fooling most is ourselves. Let's get personal. Have you ever seen that in yourself? You fooling yourself? Oh my, I've seen it in myself lots of times. My thinking is bad. The older I get, the more I see it. You know, I think about, for example, when I was a young man, I looked out at the world and I saw a world where sex out of sight of marriage, that was okay, you know, that's accepted. You can go ahead and do that. And that was something I wanted in on. And so I started to think, you know what really matters? It's probably just that you love the other person. And so I started arguing with God, started having an argument with him. And you know, I later went on to become a lawyer, so I was actually pretty good at this arguing a bit. And I started looking up verses and Hebrew and Greek words. I mean, do these verses really say what people think they say? I mean, let's really get into it. I need proof. And isn't there some, is it not entirely clear here? And you know, it not being entirely clear, I convinced myself that it wasn't entirely clear. That was enough for me. It was enough for me to do what I wanted. And the really scary part about the whole thing is how convinced I was that I'd figured it out. You know, that God, he's a loving God. He must be okay with this because I'm loving. You know, I love my girlfriend more than many men love their wives. And then one day I'm walking down the street. Actually, I'm not walking. I'm stopped. I'm ready to cross the street. I remember that spot so vividly in my mind. And I hear from the Holy Spirit. Now, I wouldn't have said it that way. Then I didn't think about the Holy Spirit. I had words for it, but it was the Holy Spirit. And the words that echoed through my head were, who decides? Who decides? If Jesus is your Lord, if he's your King, who decides what's right and wrong? And I heard the loving voice of God say, again, I'm going to tell you, what you're doing is wrong, and you are hurting yourself. Now, I didn't immediately think that I was wrong. I didn't see right away how bad my thinking was. It took time for me to see God's plan for sex, for me to learn about biology and chemicals and bonding that takes place, for me to see the consequences of sex outside of marriage, to actually experience them. Then I started to see God's plan for it, and that this was about sex. He's not prohibiting love. That's not what he's talking about. But I can say right there and then, I knew right there on the street, a gift from God, I knew this, that what I thought didn't really matter in comparison to what God thinks. Where are you at with that? Do you see where your thinking has gone bad and your heart is rotten? Can you see that in yourself? No, you probably can't. That's what should scare the poop out of you. You can't see it. That's the really frightening thing, is how deceived we are. Alone, we don't see. We don't see how we say to ourselves things like, you know, since they don't pay me enough at work, it's okay if I take a few things, a few office supplies. We don't see how we say, since the government wastes so much money, I can fudge a little on my taxes. Since my spouse doesn't meet my needs, I can look elsewhere. And it goes on and on. It's like us humans, we have an infinite capacity for deceiving ourselves. And it is killing us. It's killing us. But God, he is so loving. He will tell you. If you ask him, he will tell you where your thinking is bad and your heart is rotten. Ask him. Listen to what he says. Ask and listen. Make that part of your regular prayer life. That'll change your life. Or as we're coming up, maybe you've been thinking about participating in this Identifying with Christ fast. You know, I think it starts Monday, and if you're thinking about getting in on that, I'll tell you, fasting is a powerful tool for getting out of our self-deception and hearing the truth from God. All right, well, we need to press into another aspect of what Paul's saying here. Paul is also saying that we have to worship. We got to worship. And since we don't worship God, we don't put him first, what do? Verse 23, Paul says, we exchange, it's a key word in this passage, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for what? For images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. We worship idols. Hey, more good news. And the language that Paul uses here about reptiles and birds and all that, that's right from Genesis. What he's saying is that everything in creation, the whole creation, is we use it all to make idols. If you jump down to verse 25, Paul says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. A lot of people think he's thinking back to Adam and Eve and how they believed the serpent's lie. And worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Okay, many of us hear this and we think, hey, wait a minute, that's not me. You know, my life might be messed up, but I sure don't worship snakes. Okay, maybe you don't worship snakes. What do you worship? Seriously, when all is said and done, what is the ultimate thing in your life? Think about this. When you need relief, when you got, I need a pick-me-up, I need a break, what do you go to? Is it Jesus? Or maybe something else. Maybe it's Facebook or porn or drugs or alcohol. You know, it can be something good. Are our marriages, our families, our jobs giving us the ultimate reason in our lives? They're the ultimate things in our lives. And remember, this is really hard because if you're like deceiving yourself, if you're in the middle of self-deception, it's hard to see this. You know, we don't think we want the antidote when we don't see that we've been bit by the super poisonous snake. Can you see what it is in your life? Oh, this is tough stuff. It really is. What is your idol? Here's something that might help. That might help to see this. I think many of us, if we're just really honest with ourselves, if we can get honest, we hear what God's asking us to do. We, in our lives, we know. We hear God saying something like, hey, I want you to start telling the truth. I want you to stop having sex outside of marriage. I want you to say you're sorry, or I want you to reach out and love that particular person. It's just that we're not doing it, right? We're just not obeying God. And we have our reasons for that. Many of us, it's because we're asking God for something and we're not getting it. We're feeling like this isn't working out for us, this deal with God. So basically what we're saying to God is, God, I'll obey you if. I'll obey you if it makes sense to me, if it adds up to me, if I think it's right. I'll obey you if you get me out of this financial mess, or if you heal me, or heal my child. Or maybe if you bring a partner into my life, you know, a spouse for me. God, I'll obey you if. Now, do you see that whatever comes after the if, that's your God. That's your idol. Because you're putting a condition on God. But that if is unconditional. It's what rules your life. What's on the other side of your if? Where are you not stepping out and following God because there's some if holding you back? What's our if? That's our idol. Okay, so what's God's reaction to all this? You know, the fact that we're deceiving ourselves, the fact that we are like idol factories inside. Well, I'll tell you what his reaction is. If he's a loving God, he's got to do something about it, and he does, and it's God's wrath. Now, it's not like lightning bolts from heaven, you know, ksh, ksh, ksh. No. Here, God's wrath is related to the sin. What it is, actually, is God staying his hand. It's God saying, okay, you're deceiving yourself. You're worshiping those idols. Well, you go with that. Run with that. Act on it. And we'll see what happens. It's God giving us over to what we want. Starting in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. God's wrath is letting us do what we want and suffer the consequences. Now, there's at least two ways, a couple of ways to look at this. One is God's wrath is allowing us to violate the structure of the universe. It's kind of a way to think of it in terms of poison. This is the poison, that we violate the actual structure of the world that God has created. And we do. And it's a really bad thing. But if we look at it just in terms of violating the structure, what we're missing is the positive, the grand positive that lies behind what Paul's saying here. And I think many people miss this. Here's an example. Lots of folks, like normal people who aren't following Jesus, they hear just this little soundbite that sex outside of heterosexual marriage is a sin. And what do they think? Well, what if Paul was to like show up right here and to say those words again? What would many people think? They would think Paul is a big jerk, that he looks down on people that aren't like him, and he judges them and shuns them, and somehow he thinks he's better than them, and that, you know, he's good with God and they're not. Is that Paul? No. Read Romans. That is not the Paul that you meet in Romans. So why the huge disconnect? Well, I think it's because folks don't see the grand positive. They don't see where Paul's coming from in terms of seeing a structure to the universe, to seeing the best good news ever that we talked about last week, and that Jesus is God and he is making the world perfect again. Rich Nathan, the great pastor out in Vineyard Columbus, he puts this in a really cool way. He talks about how if you're outside of a cathedral, when you look at the stained glass windows, those windows, what do they look like? They're like dull and dirty and old looking. And in many ways, when people hear what God has to say about morality and they don't know the grand positive, that's how it looks too. But if you enter into the cathedral and the light is shining, it's streaming through, those windows light up with color. They're masterpiece works of art. The same's true about what God says about morality. It lights up when you see the grand positive. Here, if you think about the words we're looking at that Paul wrote, the same is true. I mean, you can look at them in terms of Paul talking about how we are violating the structure of this world. But you can also look at them, you can turn and think of them in terms of the cathedral and how what Paul is saying here is we're missing out. You know, God made us with purpose. He made us with meaning, and we're missing out on what God made us for, on the purpose that he's created us for. Now, because it's a big issue in our world today, in our culture, you probably noticed that Paul uses homosexual activity as his example for how we are violating the created order, how we are missing out on what we're made for. That's the example he uses. And you might be thinking, what's up with that? Well, in Paul's mind, what is the structure of the created universe? What does God tell us about that? What is it when you bring it down to basics, what is it? Well, for that, we go to Genesis. And in Genesis, it shows us that we were created in God's image, every single one of us. And we were created to partner with God and with each other. We're to be in charge here on earth, not as like dictators, but as stewards. And in Genesis, it commands us to be fruitful and multiply, to spread God's structure, to spread the kingdom of God throughout the world. And as men and women come together, what we see is more life created, more creation as we spread. And men and women are different, but Genesis talks about how those differences are to come together and complement each other. N.T. Wright, the brilliant Anglican theologian, he writes about this. And Wright says is that there is something deep within the structure of the world that responds to the coming together of like and unlike, something that cannot be reached by the mere joining together of like and like. Are you starting to see why Paul uses this example? If you're not, I understand, because it is hard to understand this. And many, many people have gotten this wrong. People have mistakenly thought that Paul, he is like singling out homosexual activity as something special and deserving special condemnation. He's not. Other people have thought that this here, it's just not relevant anymore. That somehow the words that Paul says, they don't really say what it looks like they say. Now, this is going to take a few minutes, so I ask that you bear with it, but I think it's important that you see what a serious expert has to say about this. N.T. Wright is a world-renowned expert on the New Testament, on Paul's writings, on the first century, and I want to read to you what he says about Paul's point here. He says this, and he's talking about the male-female structure in Genesis. This helps to explain the otherwise baffling fact that the very first instance Paul gives of what he sees as the corruption of human life is the practice of homosexual relationships. Why on earth, we think, would he single out this particular behavior and place it at the top of the list? The answer is not simply, as many have suggested, that as a Jew, he was particularly disgusted by this behavior, which many pagan cultures accepted and indeed celebrated, but which Judaism had always banned. Nor is it merely that the emperor, Nero himself, was known to indulge in homosexual practice, as well as a variety of, as well as various types of bizarre heterosexual behavior, and Paul may have wanted to point his finger at the imperial system and its rotten and immoral core. That may be a small part of his intention, but it was certainly not his central point. Nor is it the case, as is sometimes suggested, that in the ancient world, homosexual relations were normally either part of cult prostitution or a matter of older people exploiting younger ones. Though both of these were quite common, homosexual marriages were not unknown, as is shown by the example of Nero himself. Nero's third wife was a man. Plato offered an extended discussion of the serious and sustained love that can occur between one male and another. That's in Plato's Symposium. The modern world has put various names on this phenomenon. They put initials on it even, LGBTQ. These imprecise labels refer to a wide range of emotions and actions, which it would be foolish to think only came to light in recent generations. Paul's point, then, is not simply, we Jews don't approve of this, or relationships like this are always unequal and exploitative. His point is, this is not what males and females were made for. The fact that such clear distortions of the Creator's male plus female intentions occur in the world indicates that the human race as a whole is guilty of character-twisting idolatry. He sees the practice of same-sex relationships as a sign that the human world is generally out of joint. You know, folks can reject Paul's point. From outside the cathedral, I can see how it looks, probably doesn't look so good, but at least understand his point. His point that there is a structure that God created. He created it in Genesis, and it is perfect. And we screw it up. We know there's a God, and we fail to worship him. We deceive ourselves. We go after idols, and therefore God turns us over to whatever we want. And the practice of same-sex relationships, what they show us is that the whole world, all of us, aren't getting what we were made for. If you don't see the grand positive, if you don't see Paul's point that Jesus is God and he is making the world perfect again like it was in Genesis, well, all of this is going to seem silly to you. It is. Now, before we move on, a couple more things I need to say. One is that the topic of homosexuality, it's complicated. It's really complicated. And there's a ton that could be said about it. And Paul says very little here. And today, I'm sure that I'm not going to say as much as many of you would want me to say that I can say in a brief message. And one in which this is not Paul's major point, so it's not the major point today. So if that's you, if you want to know more, one thing I would recommend is Rich Nathan. His new book is called Both And, and it has a chapter that does a great job of unpacking these issues. Pick that book up. I'd also say that pastors these days, we get asked a lot about homosexuality. And so before we move on, I want to give you the three answers that I probably give most when I am asked about this. So, for example, first, I'm sometimes asked, are you one of those crazy fundamentalists that believes that homosexual sex is a sin? And my answer is always, no, I am crazier than you think I am. God created me. Through Jesus, he rescued me. I belong to God. And as way crazy as this sounds, he gets to decide what's right and wrong in my life. So what I think about homosexuality, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't. And I think a lot about it, actually. I lived in San Francisco, and I think that my gay friends, the couples, their love was no different than the love I have for my wife. It's not. But it's not a question of love. It's a question of sex. And actually, to get even deeper here, to go even deeper, this goes back to what I learned on the street corner when God was talking to me about premarital sex. I have not forgotten that lesson, and I never will, that what I think, it doesn't really matter compared to what God thinks. For me, God decides. God decides. Second, I sometimes get asked, you know, how should I treat fill in the blank? My uncle, my brother, my sister, my best friend who's gay. And this one's easy. I always quote from the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians, love never fails. Love never fails. It never does. This is what you do. Love never fails. Followers of Jesus, we have the privilege and the obligation to love everyone. And it is a winning strategy because love never fails. It never does. And yet, I feel that some of us may not be doing our best when it comes to loving the LGBT community. We might not be. Do we all see the beauty in that community? The creativity and the hospitality and the honesty and the love. We are all made in God's image. Can we see that in everyone? Now, to be perfectly clear here, it is never loving to judge someone else. That's not our job. It never is. And to be perfectly clear, it's not loving to talk about someone else's sin from a place of self-righteousness, that you stand above them. But it is loving when God is leading you the way to talk to a fellow sinner about the truth. To talk to him about the truth. Third, I sometimes get asked, hey, you know, is Paul, what Paul writes, it's not really relevant anymore, is it? You know, because we have something totally different now. We have, you know, these long-term, loving, same-sex relationships, these commitments. So what he says isn't relevant. And my answer to that is, I don't think the human heart changes. I don't think it has. You know, sure, circumstances change. They rode around in chariots. We have Priuses. But the human heart, has it really evolved? Do we want something better now than they wanted then? I mean, think about that. Doesn't that seem a little arrogant? I think the human heart still loves what it loves. It wants what it wants. It lusts after what it lusts after. Really, the issue is exactly the same now as it's ever been. It's exactly the same for every person that has ever lived and ever will live. We all want something that we shouldn't have. We all want something we shouldn't have, every one of us. And if we're followers of Jesus, Jesus is going to ask us to sacrifice, to give it up, the thing that's not best for us. He's actually going to ask us to sacrifice our whole lives to him, to give him control of the whole thing. So what is it for you in your life? What is it that you want that Jesus says that's not best for you? Maybe it has to do with sexuality, homosexual activity. Maybe it's that you want porn or you want to cheat on your spouse. Maybe it's that you want to keep disrespecting your parents. Or what do we see there? Maybe it's greed, envy, gossip. Aren't those like national pastimes here in America? Greed, envy, gossip. We all want something that we shouldn't have. That list that Paul has there, Paul is famous for his list. This is not one of the more popular ones. But if you look at that list, can you see? Take a look at the list. Can you see the thing that you want that you shouldn't have? Maybe it's not on the list. Let God show you what that thing is. Don't deceive yourself. And you notice, too, how the list accumulates. It gets worse and worse as it goes along till it gets to verse 32. Let's go back to verse 32. It says, although they knew God's righteous decree and that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You. Now, this is a powerful shift in Romans that we didn't have time to unpack this. Paul was saying they up to this point, and now he's saying you. Everything I said before applies to you. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Here's the cool thing about all of this. The worst bad news ever, it does not have to be the last word in our life. The best good news ever can be the last word. Sure, we all know there's a God and we should worship him, and we don't. We put other things first. We certainly don't put him first all the time. And we deceive ourselves, we go after those idols. And God, he wants us back. So he lets us do it. He lets us, and we mess up the world. We distort the world. We distort our own lives, and we see it in our lives. When we're not doing what we're made for, we can feel it. We can feel our humanity slipping away. And what does God do? God waits. He just waits to see if the mess that we are creating will bring us back to him. Today is a great day to go back to him. Repentance. Repentance. All it means is to turn away from whatever that idol is, to turn away from whatever that thing is that you want, that God's saying, no, that's not best for you, and turn back to God. Could you do that today? Romans is hard. This is hard because our thinking is bad and our hearts are rotten. But right now, the Holy Spirit, right now, he is speaking the truth. Don't suppress it. Listen to his truth. Why don't you stand up with me? We're going to move in ministry time, and we're going to do more of that. So we're going to interact with the Holy Spirit. God, I welcome you here even more. Holy Spirit, come. And Father, we're going to take a moment now just to listen to you. And I pray that you speak to every person in this room and you put your finger on the thing in their life that they want that you're saying, no, that's not what's best for you. I love you and I know what's best for you. So right now, let's just listen to God for a few moments. Now, Jesus, by your grace, and only by your grace, give us the power to turn from that, to repent, to turn back to you. Whatever that is in our life, help us to turn back to you, to go towards you. Holy Spirit, come. Speak to us about our lives. If you have to, scare us. If it gets us to see the good news. I'd like to invite the ministry team to come forward. And these are some folks that would love to pray for you. If you need someone to help connect you with the best good news ever, please come forward and let them pray for you. Maybe you're having trouble turning away from the thing that you want. Love to pray about that. Maybe you're turning away from it today and you want to celebrate that. You want to celebrate that you can turn away from it again tomorrow and the day after, and you know you need God for that. Let someone pray for you. Let someone just connect you with Jesus and ask for his strength in your life. Whatever it is you need prayer for, whether it's physical healing, you're struggling financially, we love to pray for folks. I would encourage you to stay and listen to God and really spend some time turning towards him, turning towards Jesus. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard.